You've heard read this morning the text of Mark chapter 7, at least the first 23 verses. And this is a passage that's well known to you. I don't think there's anybody here who was listening to that and thought, wow, never heard that before. The passage that talks about eating with unwashed hands and Jesus' comment to the Pharisees is extremely well known. As I think I've mentioned many times here in the past, one of the maxims of looking and studying of the scriptures as we have them is to bear in mind the saying that this passage was not written to you or to me. It was written for you and me, but it was not written to you and me. This was written by Mark, undoubtedly on behalf of Peter. The Gospel of Mark is often called Peter's Gospel because it appears Mark used Peter's recollection and archives and wrote his Gospel accordingly. The whole style of the book of Mark is very much Peter. It doesn't take any prisoners, it doesn't extemporize, it goes straight to the point. And it's very important to understand this passage particularly in the light of what was going on. Why did this conversation ever come up in the first place? And if you think about it, what's wrong with getting into the habit of washing your hands before you eat? Whether you wash them up to the elbow or not, does it matter? Isn't that a good practice? In the age of coronavirus, apparently they're telling us, do that. You know, coughs and sneezes spread diseases. I was told that as a kid, and yet it's coming up all the time now. So what's wrong with the habit of washing your hands thoroughly, indeed? And when you've been, it says here, the marketplace, but you could say, well, I've been to the supermarket, or as we have in Watford twice a week actually, a street market. You know, and you buy your vegetables and put them in a bag, and when you get home, what's wrong with washing them? What's wrong with washing your hands? Isn't that a safe thing to do? So why does Jesus take such exception to the question he's asked, and then why does he then choose, it would appear privately, to explain something to his disciples about this passage? And I think that's what we have to think here. What is the reason for this? Why did this event happen? And is Jesus' response to it a little bit hard, a little bit harsh? You read, believe it or not, commentaries that do say that this is an example where Jesus perhaps was a little harsh. I wouldn't want to say that, would you? I don't think I would want to be accused of making that comment. But the comment is born out of the fact that this does seem something that is halfway reasonable. Let's have a look. If you look into the previous chapter, we're not going to read the previous chapter, but you'll find there is the feeding of the 5,000. I would imagine if I asked you to write down three of the best known miracles of Jesus you can think of, feeding of the 5,000 has to be one of them, I would have thought. And as you read the Gospel of Mark and then read the account in Matthew and John, it's quite possible this happened more than once. This happened at least twice, it would appear, because the accounts don't marry together. The timing doesn't seem to be right. But anyway, that's what happens here. And then in verse 43 of the previous chapter, you find Jesus is walking on water. Again, something very well known, isn't it? And what are those two things likely to do? If you heard of somebody in Regent's Park today who says, anybody who's hungry, come along. The more the merrier. And thousands of people flock into Regent's Park or Hyde Park, as far as that goes. And they're fed. And then the rumour goes around that they collected up more in what was left over than was used in being fed. What would that do? Well, it would attract attention. It would certainly attract attention. And then if somebody else got up and said, well, you know, that's not all. We walked down to the Serpentine from this meal, and we were on our way out to the Royal Albert Hall, and we came to the Serpentine. There were a group of people there, and one fellow got out in a boat and rowed out, and then this fellow, Jesus, seemed to walk on water and told him to walk on water. What would that do? Attract attention, wouldn't it? So what we have here in chapter 7, now remember there are no chapter breaks in the original. Chapter breaks were put in fairly recently, actually, in terms of the history of the Bible. They're very helpful, but they do tend to compartmentalise things, isn't it? Why are we just reading chapter 7? What we should read is chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 2 and chapter 1. I wouldn't need to be here, just read it. That would give you the context. But let's just limit ourselves to chapter 6 for a moment. Jesus has performed miracles that attracted attention. And in those days, a rabbi, which is what he was acknowledged to be, or a great teacher, teaching with disciples, very common. Josephus tells us that there were over 250 rabbis with disciples at this particular time. That if word had gone around, what are the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the ones apparently that we learn here are the ones who want to know what's going on? Well, they would feel threatened, wouldn't they? This has happened throughout history where men who were responsible for great revivals or miracles or whatever, or claimed to be miracles, it attracts attention. And if we read verse 1 of chapter 7, which has already been read, well, obviously all that I'm going to refer to today has been read. I'm not going to go through 23 verses, but I'm going to go through some of it. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him. Now notice that. If ever there was a case of the mountain coming to Muhammad, this was it. Where does this take place? Read the previous chapter. In the north by the Sea of Galilee. That is 60 miles from Jerusalem, if not more, depending on exactly where they were. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, that's like, I don't know, the Vatican, if you like. That's the headquarters. That's where it all generates from. The scribes and the Pharisees were in the temple precinct, and the cities of the Levites, of which Jericho was one. That was in Judea. That was not up here in Galilee or in Nazareth. And so an idea of the problem here that the Pharisees perceived is the fact that they come north to Jesus. That's something very important to notice here. It was that important to them that they made the point to Jesus here, that they felt he was creating an issue. And they outline it. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. The phrase in Greek for finding fault means actually judged. They judged this situation. They didn't inquire. Sounds like they're asking. But in fact, they have already decided that these disciples, and if the disciples were doing it, why were the disciples doing it? They were following the teacher. They were following the master, and this is the problem. Why, they said. They could just have easily said to Jesus, you know the rules, you know the law, and indeed Jesus did. Why are you allowing your disciples to do this? When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, where on earth did this come from? Where did this tradition of men, as it's called, where did it come from? Well, you'll look in vain to find it in the law. You will find elements of it there. You know, in cases where they had mold or infestation or whatever, they were told what they had to do, even with the pots and pans and the walls of their houses. So it's not that the issue here is not being careful. The issue here is, who made these regulations? Who established these traditions that you can say, in one sense, not bad traditions, but we'll see in a moment what's wrong with them. Where did they come from? Well, the answer to that lies in asking the question, where did the Pharisees come from? Where did the Pharisees and scribes come from? You read the Old Testament and the word Pharisee appears nowhere in it. The word scribe does. Ezra was a scribe, and there were others. But Pharisees, hugely influential at the time of Christ, unknown in the Old Testament. Well, if you were looking at the Old Testament, and you were looking at the book of the Old Testament that is the last book of the Old Testament, which one would you say it was? Well, you'll say, well, in my Bible, it's Malachi. Yeah, that's because it's grouped as part of the prophets. Historically, the last book in the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah bring to a close the historical story of the Old Testament. Malachi, which appears last in yours, belongs in that period. It isn't afterwards. And from the time that Nehemiah returns back to Babylon and Ezra becomes governor of Judea, by the time you read this, 400 years have passed. The intertestament period, as it's called, is a period of 400 years. There is no scripture about that 400 year period. There are books. The Jews have two books called the First and Second Maccabees. They are in what the Roman Catholic Church calls the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Church uses those books. They are very valuable historically. We do not hold them as divine inspired scripture. The book of Maccabees tells us an event that in fact Jesus refers to had taken place in that intertestament period with the breakup of the empire of Alexander the Great. Four of his generals took over his empire. He died a comparatively young man. And one part of that empire, which included Syria, what we call Syria, Lebanon, Israel and Egypt, was taken over by a branch called the Seleucids, or the Seleucid kings. One of those was a king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came down on Jerusalem and he did an abomination, which Jesus referred to. He offered swine's flesh on the altar in Jerusalem. Now you know how anathema it would be to offer swine's flesh on the altar of God in the temple. And up rose a man and his son, Judas Maccabeus, and led a revolt. And that revolt drove the Seleucids out. And Jerusalem became free, not for long, because the Romans came in very soon after that. Now what the establishment decided at that time, and remember the priests were the ones who organized the worship, and the high priest, who was supposed to be of the tribe of Aaron, they were in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. And they sat down and evaluated what had happened, and they said, the reason all this has happened is because we have been disobedient to God. We have disobeyed his laws. And they decided the only way to prevent that happening again was not only re-establish the law. And you remember when Ezra came back to Jerusalem after the captivity, what's the first thing he did? He gathered all the people together, made them stand all day long. You think you've got problems, listen to me for 45 minutes. They had to stand all day long in the heat. And he got up on a stand and he read the book of the law to them. And not only did they decide that the book of the law was to be read and obeyed now, but in case the book of the law was not always clear, they would establish multiple regulations to make sure that you didn't even get close to disobeying the law. And of course, some of those regulations, you know, are somewhat ludicrous. Not only did they honour the seventh day Sabbath and that you shouldn't work, but you were not allowed on the Sabbath to look into a mirror. Now there might be a good reason for that, actually. I mean, most of us here perhaps shouldn't be doing that, but you weren't to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. The reason being, if you found a grey hair, which in some of us around here that wouldn't be difficult, if you found a grey hair, you'd be tempted to pull it out. And you would have worked on the Sabbath. Now you and I sit here and think, is that for real? Oh yes. You read a book called the Mishnah, there are about 400 of those in there for the Sabbath alone. Now it's very easy to condemn that. It's very easy to mock it, and I do, and probably you do. It started out as an attempt to obey God in the letter of the law and beyond the letter of the law so that they would never again go into captivity. So we need to be careful how we look at that. And that's how the Pharisees, they were the people who drew up these laws, that's how they began to be influential in Israel. And by the time of Jesus, you know, the Pharisees, scribes, there were another smaller group, the Sadducees, but we won't go into that at the moment. That's how these regulations came about. You know, you had to be careful that you didn't spread disease. That's in the law. You were to be careful how you honoured God on the Sabbath day. You were to be careful how you offered sacrifices. You were to be careful of your dealings one with another. That's all there. And that's all part of the covenant that God established with Israel. That is not the problem here. And the reason this passage is for us, we need to make sure we understand this passage is not about washings up to the elbow. Because if this was written today, we'd use an entirely different example, wouldn't we? We'd use something entirely different. We need to be careful that what we're going to learn from Mark 7 has nothing to do with washing up to the elbow or making sure when you come back to the market you wash your hands. Probably, you should do that anyway, probably. You know, it's got nothing to do with your religious beliefs. It's probably a good thing to do. The key is in the next part of the text here. When we come down to verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the fathers, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Good question. Fair enough, isn't it? And you know, Jesus does not condemn that question or that practice. He doesn't even answer the question. Jesus' response has nothing to do with the value of traditions. You have them here. I don't know any songs you sing, but I go to another church, they sing sometimes entirely different songs, a different format. What's wrong with that? And I think when Mr. Tkach preached on the New Covenant for the first time, he said the thing we want to avoid is all being yellow pencils, that we all look alike. I remember the first time I went to West Africa and spoke at the feast in Yankari, in the game reserve in Lagos. And the first morning, because I'd arrived late at night, it was dark, I got up in the morning, went out to services just across from where I was staying. Lots of people walking along, and I went in there and I stood in there, and guess what I was wearing? What I'm wearing now. A suit and tie. If ever I looked ridiculous, that was the morning. There were these wonderful dresses, like our good friend, the lady is wearing here. Beautiful dresses. It was different. It was so different. They took up an offering. I've never seen anything like it in my life. When we take up an offering, the plate goes up and down. It's done in minutes, very orderly. Somebody whips the cash away and counts it. Oh, not in Nigeria they didn't. The ladies started at the back and music starts. And the music starts to play and these ladies come down dancing down the aisle. I thought I was in the wrong place. I thought I'd mixed up what was going on. And they come up and they dance around the offering plate. I mean, this took about 20 minutes. And then one lady came, and I'll never forget it, she had whatever she had in her hand, a naira, I think, the Nigerian currency. And as she came up, she flipped it over her head into the basket. I thought it was marvellous. You know, if I'd done that in Watford, I probably got kicked out. It's an extraordinary experience. I've not tried to duplicate it, because knowing me, I'd miss the basket, and that would be very embarrassing. That's not what's being talked about here. The fact that maybe I come to Camberwell and you serve me a cup of coffee and I have to have a large whiskey in it. Well, that's, if that's your tradition, hey, I'm not going to worry. It reminds me of the story I read the other day. A man went in an off licence and he bought a bottle of whiskey, which is tipple, see? And he comes out and he's going to get on his bicycle and ride home. And he thinks to himself, if I fall off my bicycle when I'm driving home and break this bottle of whiskey, it's going to be wasted. So he thinks to himself, I tell you what I'll do. I'll drink the whole bottle of whiskey now, and then I won't spill anything. And he gets home and he says to his wife, it's a good job I drank all that whiskey, you know, because I fell off the bike 3 times on the way home. It's a wonderful tradition, isn't it? I notice you don't do that here, but there we are. You can't have everything. All right, seriously, back to verse 6. Here's the answer. This is Jesus' answer to the question, why don't your disciples follow the traditions? And he said, never a truer word was spoken by a prophet than Isaiah when he wrote, and this is Isaiah 29, verse 13, roughly. This is not actually an exact quotation from Isaiah. It just shows that over the centuries things get lost in translation. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches, does he? Jesus answered and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Ah, now here's an entirely new dimension has been introduced, isn't it? Hypocrites. He saw this group of Pharisees and heard what they said and said, Isaiah talked about you. You're hypocrites. And that's the question we need to think about. What does the word hypocrisy mean? You ever looked it up? Well, it's a Greek word, as you would probably expect. And its origin is in Greek dramas. When actors would come onto stage, you know, Greek drama is very famous. You can probably pick up a Greek drama in London throughout the year, actually, the way they perform them in ancient Greece. And you see, dramas in those days, actors and actresses coming on to and going off stage did not change dress when they went off the stage to play another part. They came in exactly the same clothes as they started with and they ended with. What changed? They went off the stage and they picked up another mask. And you recognised the new character by the mask that they had. And then they'd go off, and if they played a third part, they'd pick up a third mask. You remember mask balls back at the time of when Jane Austen was writing Pride and Prejudice and some of those novels. Very common. And the actors who took a mask off and put another one on were called hypocrites. Why? Because they were hiding truly what they were to give the impression they were something else. And that's true, they were somebody else. They were wearing a mask so that you thought they were somebody else. It's a play, it's a drama. Nobody took issue with it. But from that into our language, and a lot of English words, of course, come from Greek and Latin, we get the word hypocrite. Hippocrates, I think, is the Greek word. And this is when Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. What he was saying was, I know what I see, and I also know what I don't see. He could see that behind this stuff about traditions of men laid another motive. There was something else going on here. They were giving an impression of something that was not themselves. It was a mask to hide what was really going on. He said, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Now we get a clue as to what these traditions were doing. They were actually nullifying the commandments of God and raising these traditions above the law. That wasn't supposed to be what they were doing. They were supposed to be honouring the commandments of God as given by Moses. He goes on to say, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. An extraordinary thing when you think about it, that all these traditions, these things that made the Pharisees and those who came up with them seem great keepers of the law. In another place, Jesus said, you put these burdens on men and you don't even keep them yourself. That's the ultimate hypocrisy, isn't it? The question we need to ask is, we're not bound by the tradition of the Pharisees. Some of those traditions are good. You should probably do them. We'd be well advised to be more careful with washing our hands. My wife and I leave for New Zealand next Tuesday. And we're, you know, any thought of going to the Far East, we're going through Singapore. And coronavirus has come up, hasn't it? I think half the people in Britain who are confirmed with the disease have picked it up in Singapore or in contact with somebody who is in Singapore. So if I'm not on the plane on Tuesday, you know that our trip has been cancelled. But what do they recommend? You stay away from other people. That's in the law. It's called quarantine. It's in the law of Moses. Wash your hands and make sure that you're cleaning your hands in the tradition of the Pharisees. Great. For Moses said, honour your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Yes, that's in the law, isn't it? And are we saying that Jesus is going to say that the scribes and the Pharisees did not uphold that? Yes, that's what he's going to say. And he's going to say, because one of their traditions. And he outlines a tradition. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban. Untranslatable word. That's why it's korban in your Bible and is not translated. Roughly it means dedicated to God or a gift of God. Some of the translations, in fact, I think they probably say, yeah, dedicated to the temple. Is that what's on the screen? A gift to God. Okay. It was something dedicated to God. So what people would do, rather than commit financial money to looking after their father and mother, they'd say, I can't. I don't have any money. I've dedicated it all to God. Now, that's ingenious. I think the Chancellor of the Exchequer would be quite proud of that kind of stuff. But Jesus said, what you should be raising is the commandment that says you should honour your father and your mother. Not find some devious way of getting around it and saying, but all my money is dedicated to God. I can't look after my father and my mother. You see what this is leading to? You see why inexorably this leads us towards asking ourselves the question, why are we Christian? I'll have a very interesting thought about that for you at the end, by the way. Don't let me sit down without addressing that. A very interesting thought you may want to think about. And then he says in verse 12, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you had handed down, and many such things you do. You know, there are quite a number of books on the market that propose the idea that an awful lot of the things that happen in the Christian world are traditions that have been raised to the point in which you wouldn't want to belong to this church or that church if you didn't embrace the traditions. You may have been part of a church historically that had such traditions. What we want to be careful of, we're not part of a church today that does the same thing. That's the warning here. Are we in an attempt, perhaps, to uphold every word of God? Which Jesus told the devil, didn't he? You should live by every word of God. Are we raising or are we building fences round certain of our traditions that make it seem as though they're more important? You know, when Jesus came and said in Matthew 5, I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy anything. I've come to, you know the word he used, fulfill. And that's a key to understanding how the new covenant is to be viewed. Now, we look to Jesus and how he fulfilled the law. And we have to recognize that you can be a traditionalist with the new covenant if you're not very careful. You can make things, and I've had people make issues out of things by saying, that's what we used to do, and now we do this. Good, that's very good. But how do we view what we do now? Paul said, I preach Jesus and him crucified. If I was to preach nothing else to you, that's what I would do. Is Jesus and him crucified the answer? Do you find in that all that we need as Christians? Or do we still think that we've got to add things or raise things? I mean, it can be even, dare I say it, in this company, but, you know, to some people, the music is raised to a level that is out of proportion to really how we should view what everybody thinks about something like that. You remember, it wasn't very many years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, was it, we had this phrase, worship wars. Do you remember that? How do you get the word worship war into a Christian context? With great difficulty, I would have thought. How do you associate war, fighting and arguing over songs, in a Christian context? There's an article in the Times newspaper of London in 1858, I think it is, that bemoans the fact that worship in the church had sunk to its lowest level. How could the church, remember that time, it would be the Church of England largely, you know, the rise of evangelical churches was coming. Do you know what they were talking about? Do you know the great, dreadful act that had been performed in the church in London that prompted the Times to write that? The organ. The playing of organ music in the church was considered the work of the devil. Some people raise prophecy to a point way beyond. Bob says, you've all heard this, haven't you? You've all heard people proclaiming the end of the world. Jesus said, don't do that. You know, don't get into that. And it's almost like a magnet that attracts people straight back into it. Verse 13, you see, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. There are many such things you do. I think I could probably entertain you for the next hour with any of their traditions. If you have a wooden leg, what do you do with it on the Sabbath? Is that of interest to you? I could explain to you what you should do. If you've taken your false teeth out and the house starts to burn down, what do you do? Would that be of interest to you? They had a tradition for it. Believe me, they had a procedure. That if you'd taken out your false teeth, you didn't know they had false teeth in those days, did you? Oh, I can tell you what you should do if you're interested in that. Because Christ said, there are many of those things. Now verse 14 is another very interesting and very important verse here. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, do you understand what I've said? That's a slight variation from what's on your screen. On the screen will be something like, hear me everyone and understand. And we would say it perhaps today, if you wanted to be blunt, you'd probably say, are you listening to me? That's what my teacher used to say to me, and my dad on many occasions too. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Because he clearly thought I wasn't. And that's what Jesus is saying. He isn't saying, did you hear the words I've just spoken? What he's saying is, were you listening to me? There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference between hearing words and listening to what is being said. And Jesus knew there were some people in the audience thinking, this is out of proportion. There's nothing wrong with traditions. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands. There's nothing wrong. Yeah, these Pharisees may be hypocrites, but, you know, hypocrites all over the place. And when Jesus perceived that, he said, are you listening? Do you understand what I've just said? He said to them in verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now what you eat may defile you physically. We all know that. There are things best not to eat. But what he's talking about here is the heart. That's where we can be defiled. Because later on, and I won't have time to come to it, but in verses 20, 21, 22 and 23, he lists all sorts of what they would have called sins. You know, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, you remember they were read to us. You look at all those, they come from the heart. Some people say, well, it was accidental. You know, I did this accidentally. And I've always had a problem thinking, how do you commit adultery accidentally? How does that happen? How do you wake up one morning and say, would you believe it? I committed adultery. Doesn't happen, does it? The thought comes from here. The action generated from here. And he goes on to say, in verse 18, another one of those expressions we wouldn't use quite the same today, but says the same thing. If anyone has his ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, it's another way of saying the same thing. Now, did you get it? Perhaps we would say today. Did you get what I just said? That nothing that goes into the body defiles a man. Do you understand what I'm saying? And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him. See, I'm not making this up. His disciples asking, what do you mean? Do you understand what I've just said? Do you understand what you've just read? Yes, I think we do. But remember, they lived in a different age, in a different time. These men had grown up with the traditions. When they went into a synagogue, they were used to the fact that the men sat downstairs and the women sat upstairs. They were used to that. Nobody argues with that. It was only Paul in the Gentile world who began to address this question that the role of men and women should not be seen in this way. But, you know, Paul said, you know, let a woman keep silent in church if that's a problem. You know, if you've got a question, get your husband to ask the minister. I wonder how many of the ladies in this room would find that acceptable. If you want to know, ask your husband, he'll go and ask the minister. That was their tradition. That's the way they did it. Did it work? Yeah, of course it worked. Until the gospel went to the Gentile world, and then it didn't work. Because many of the gods of the Gentile world were women. And it was much different. So they asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" Again, this is very much Peter, isn't it? What words does he put in Jesus' mouth? Pretty blunt. "Are you thick as well?" No. I hope Mr. Robinson is not listening to this tape, although he probably will. But you hear that all the time, don't you? People use that expression. That's how Mark writes this. "Are you so without understanding that you don't know what I'm talking about? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" So he repeats the same thing again so that they understand. This is not a discussion about traditions. This is not a discussion of the good or evil about washing your hands. It's got nothing to do with what you do on the Sabbath day. You know, if you feel bearing a burden on the Sabbath day, he's saying, and you can't walk up the roof, that's up to you. That's not what this is about. But when you do those traditions, don't make it look as though that's what's important. Because that is hypocrisy. It's the commandments of God that are important. Now, we have an understanding, though, even beyond that, don't we? Because we have the words of the risen Jesus Christ. We have the words of life. We know how that those things are now meaningless spiritually. But it's still a good thing to wash hands. It doesn't have any spiritual implication. You're not earning anything by all your traditions. You're not earning anything by all your commandment keeping, as far as that goes. You're not earning anything by that. He said to them, "Are you without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach." Okay, this is the key. It is the heart. It is what's happening in here. You can give a very good impression to somebody. You can fool people. Who was it who said you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time? I think it was Adolf Hitler or somebody, should have known better, said that. No, that's true. But you can fool people. You know, if you want to learn the art of fooling people, become a politician. It would appear in our day and age that's the place to do it, isn't it? Because if you want votes, you say all sorts of things. When it actually comes to doing it, well, that's a different matter. And that's what Jesus is saying. Derives from the heart. A Christian must live their lives from the heart. We must reflect. And who's the example we use? Well, Jesus. That's what he said. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He was able to say, "I'm not a hypocrite. I'm telling you. Why? Because I'm following Christ." And that's what Jesus is saying here. And because the disciples, of course, didn't have at this time the background we have, you know, they were Jews living in a Jewish world under the old covenant, and they were listening very carefully to the individual who now most of them accepted was the Messiah, was the Son of God, not something accepted by the Pharisees. Interesting, isn't it, that when, you know, we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God, remember that Jesus was the kingdom of God. When Pilate asked him, when he appeared before Pilate, Pilate wanted rid of this. You know, this man Jesus, whoever he was, was a sideshow. It was Passover time, and there were going to be an insurrection. There was every Passover, and that's what he was more concerned about. And he wanted this Jesus business out of the way. And the Jews had come to him and said, "This man says he's a king. Only Caesar is king." Well, what a bunch of hypocrites who would say that. Remember what Pilate said? He turned to Jesus and said, "Are you a king?" What did Jesus say? "To this end was I born." He was born to be king. And he was the kingdom of God on this earth at that time. the panoply, the great, the glory of the kingdom of God is yet to come. You read that in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And he goes through lots of things here, which we don't have time, my time is up, to which he illustrates this point, that these are things that come from a man's heart, and they're the things that condemn him. We're later to learn, of course, when Jesus died, that they condemn him only in as much as to forgiveness, repentance, if you like. And we stand before God now with all the things we've done and said, if repentant, forgiven. Verse 23 ends, and all these evil things come from within and defile a man. This section of Mark chapter 7 is written for the Jews of the day. Now, possibly to a somewhat of a Gentile audience, because that's where Peter went. These things have an application for us because they illustrate a very important principle. You can sideline the traditions issue, they entertain us, but that's all. Issue here, Jesus clearly showed, is your Christianity, your heart. And I want to end by a little story that I'll read, but I'll make sure I get it right. And this little story comes from a Sunday school. And the deacon of the church was conducting Sunday school on this occasion. And he was a rather grouchy, grumpy old deacon. I think my grandchildren think I'm that sometimes, you know. Once you get past 70, you're a bit grumpy and grouchy, aren't you? Well, some of you should know, I'm not the only one in this room over 70, that's for sure. Anyway, this deacon was a bit grumpy. And he was teaching a Sunday school class, and he wanted to help them understand what a Christian was. So he asked them a question, and he said to the Sunday school class in his grumpy old way, "Why do people call me a Christian?" The little boy stood up after a moment's silence and said, "Maybe, sir, it's because they don't know you." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why do you claim to be a Christian? Us, maybe. We don't know you, really. Me. It's a good thought. To me, it encapsulates Mark chapter 7.